This morning we are returning to the Gospel of John. Our plan, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is to continue in John from now through the seasons of Lent and Easter, and then to come to the end of John's Gospel in May. This morning we come now to the beginning of what's traditionally been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. This prayer that comes at the end of his instruction to his disciples, that instruction in chapters 13 through 16, and this prayer that comes right before Jesus' arrest in chapter 18, and then crucifixion in chapter 19. So with that in mind, we come to John 17, verses 1 through 5. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this morning that you would be gracious to us, your servants, that we might live and that we might keep your word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would behold wondrous things in your word. Let your testimonies to us be our delight. Let them be for us our chief counselors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the beginning of the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. And while Jesus' prayers certainly are true prayers to God the Father, they were also meant to be instructional for us. Jesus says as much in John 11:42. Jesus' prayers are prayers, but they're also more than that. They are instruction. They are proclamation. They are revelation to us as God's people. And that's especially the case here in John 17. Jesus is praying. He's speaking to God the Father. But he's also speaking for the instruction of the disciples, both those who were with him at that moment and also those who would come centuries later, like us. And so this morning, let us listen to his words. Let us listen to his words, which are spoken for our benefit, and let us learn from them. And we'll seek to learn from them by asking three questions this morning about what Jesus says to us here. First, we'll ask, what is the goal of Christianity? Then once we've answered that question, we'll ask about that goal, where do we find it, and how do we obtain it? So what's the goal, where do we find it, and how do we obtain it? So first, what is the goal of the Christian life? What's the goal of Christianity? In a sense, Jesus answers that question in verse 2. The goal is eternal life. Our text this morning says that Jesus came to give eternal life. It's for Jesus' mission of giving eternal life that God the Father has given Jesus authority, we read in verse 2. It's in giving eternal life to his people that Jesus glorifies the Father, we read in verse 4. It's in response to the Son's work of giving eternal life that the Father will glorify the Son, as we read in verse 5. That's the work that the Father has given the Son to accomplish. So there it is, the answer to our first question. What is the goal of Christianity? That we might have eternal life. We can move on to number 2 then, right? Well, not so fast. Because in many ways, that leads us to just another question. Because the goal of Christianity, we've said, is eternal life. But what is eternal life? And before we get to the answer Jesus gives us, we should stop and we should consider the kinds of answers that are often given or often assumed in answering that question. Because it's actually common for us and for others to assume certain answers to this question that are actually quite different from Jesus' answer. And that can be true of Christians and non-Christians alike. And so I want to consider first two categories of common answers and then go on to the significance of Jesus' answer. So what is eternal life? Well, the first kind of common answer assumes that to get eternal life is to get something. It assumes that to get eternal life is to get something. We might as well start with the most common version of that. Most people think of eternal life as getting a place in heaven. They think of it as getting a spot in paradise, of being given admission to a place where everything is good, and then getting to stay there, perfectly happy, forever. The details of that may vary, but this is what many of us think of as eternal life. What we should recognize is that that definition means that eternal life is fundamentally a thing that we get. It's a place where we get to dwell and a power that we may receive to live forever, maybe also an upgrade to our body and our soul so that we can live and act there as we should. I think that's how many Christians think of eternal life. What's interesting about our text, though, is that that's not how Jesus defines eternal life here. We'll get to Jesus' definition in a moment, but before we do, we should consider one other common form of answer. Because others who don't so much think of eternal life as getting something will instead think of eternal life as becoming something. For them, eternal life is not primarily something you get, but someone you become. Eternal life is about a change in you. And how they define this change may vary. For some, it's about becoming good, becoming better people, more loving people, more spiritual people, more kind and caring people, more holy people, and that is eternal life. For others, it's about becoming more joyful, more content. We become more content here and now. We become more joyful people in all circumstances, and that is eternal life. The details may vary, but for them, eternal life is about some form of self-improvement. And so for some, eternal life is primarily about something that you get. For others, it's primarily about someone that you may become. What does it tend to be in your mind? And I don't mean, again, what's the answer that you'd give on a theological exam, but what's your functional answer? What's the answer that you tend to assume without thinking about it? The one that you tend to think of as the goal of Christianity, as the goal of your spiritual pursuits. What do you tend to think of as eternal life? Is it for you primarily something that you want to get, like immortality or a future address in paradise? Is it primarily about someone you want to become, someone more good, someone more content, someone more joyful? Now, as we ask those questions, as we think about those contrasts, we should be clear here. Jesus tells us that eternal life does lead to immortality. He tells us that eternal life does lead to a permanent residence in the paradise of the new heaven and the new earth. He also tells us that eternal life will lead to us being perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly content, and perfectly joyful in the end. Jesus tells us that eternal life will produce all of those things, but he doesn't use any of those things to define eternal life. And that's important. In other words, those things are the outworkings of eternal life, but they're not the heart of eternal life. They're not the definition of eternal life. They're the fruits of eternal life, but they're not the root of it. So what is the heart of eternal life? What's the goal of Christianity? What's supposed to be the goal of all spirituality, of all spiritual pursuits? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 3. Speaking to God the Father, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life, the goal of Christianity, the goal of all right spiritual pursuits, Jesus says, is to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And we often get that wrong. Why do we often get that wrong? Well, there are a few reasons. First of all, we can tend to think of eternal life as a thing or as a concept instead of thinking of it as in relational terms. We can tend to do with eternal life what one theologian points out we also tend to do with the concept of grace sometimes. We take what's really a relational concept and we try to turn it into an object itself. And so we can sometimes talk about grace as if it's a force or an energy or a sort of fine substance, a kind of fluid that can be poured into the human heart. But that's not what grace is in the Bible. In Scripture, grace means essentially God's personal favor. Grace is not a substance, but a quality in a relationship. Grace is not a thing that we receive, but it is favor with God. In a very similar way, Jesus tells us that eternal life is not fundamentally a kind of energy that we possess or a special kind of goodness or immortality that is injected into our hearts. Eternal life is not primarily about what we get or what we become. It's primarily about who we know. Eternal life, Jesus says, is to know God the Father, and to know God the Son. Because we should know, Jesus doesn't say here that knowing to know God brings eternal life. He says that to know God is eternal life. And there's a significant difference between those two things. Eternal life is knowledge of God, the Eternal One. And every other spiritual good then flows from that. Every other spiritual good comes from that. But eternal life itself is to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus came to give eternal life, which means that Jesus came so that we might know God as he truly is. That's the goal of his coming. Which should lead us to ask ourselves a question. That was Jesus' goal. Is it our goal, too? Whether you're a Christian or not, you need to ask yourself, what ultimately is the goal of your spiritual pursuits? What's the goal of the spiritual practices you engage in? What are you really seeking? What are you primarily aimed at? Is it happiness? Is it joy? Is it moral improvement? Is it personal growth? Is it peace? Is it freedom from fear or freedom from death? The hope of living forever in heaven? Jesus tells us here that if your ultimate goal, if the primary thing you're aimed at is anything other than to know the only true God, then you're actually aiming at the wrong thing. Now, again, the thing you're aiming at might be good. It might be very good. In fact, all of the things I just listed are good things. They're things we should desire. And all of them are the fruit of eternal life. But none of them are eternal life itself. And so none of them are worthy of being the heart of our personal and our spiritual pursuits in our lives. The only thing worthy of that, the only thing worthy of being our ultimate goal, of being the primary aim of our hearts and souls and our lives, is the knowledge of God as he truly is. That's the first thing that we see here. So what is the goal of Christianity? What is the goal of our spiritual lives? The goal is that we would know God as he truly is. That's the first thing Jesus tells us here. That's the goal. Which leads us to our second question, which is where do we find it? Where do we find this knowledge of God as he truly is? And as we did before, it's probably best for us to start with two common answers that are often given before we get to the answer that Jesus gives us here in our text. So what are two common views on how we can find true knowledge of God? Well, one common view, one common category of views is to assume in one way or another that we can figure it out ourselves. And this assumption can take a number of forms among Christians and non-Christians alike. But whatever form it takes, it means assuming that the knowledge of God is something that's naturally within our reach. For some, it means looking to your heart. You look into your heart to what you think is right or wrong, to what you think is good or bad, and you assume that whatever you find in your heart, that must be more or less what God thinks as well. You look into your heart and you find what seems good and right to you, and you assume that God must agree with that. For others, it means something more like looking to your gut. If looking to your heart is maybe more proactive, something you intentionally seek out, looking to your gut might be more reactive, responding on a gut level to different possibilities. It's less an introspective reflection and more like a spiritual hunch. As you deal with different questions or situations, you find yourself responding to different possibilities by reflexively thinking, well, God would never think that. God would never want that for me. God, of course, would want everyone to be like that. And maybe if you were asked how you know that, you couldn't give much of an explanation, except that you know it in your gut. It's a deeply rooted spiritual hunch for you. For others, and this may be more common in our Presbyterian circles, you don't so much look to your heart or your hunches, you look to your head. You think long and hard. You determine what is good and what is best. And since God must want what is good and what is best, you conclude that you have figured out what God likes and therefore what God is like. You trust your head. Still, for others, it's not your head or your heart or your hunches, but it's often your heroes, those you look up to. Maybe it's a public figure, a public speaker or activist or thinker, and you admire them and look up to them, and you look to them to hear or to see what God is like. Or maybe your heroes tend to be closer to home, someone you know who's had a serious impact on your life. Maybe it's an individual or a couple or a community, but you look to them and you trust that they will tell you and they will be a model for you about what God is like. Where do you tend to instinctually look for knowledge of God? For knowledge of what God is like, of what he loves and what he hates, of what he wants and what he does? Is it your heart, or your head, or your hunches, or your heroes? We each tend towards at least one of these things, Christians and non-Christians alike. But the first thing, the most obvious thing we should see about each one of them is that none of the things we tend to look to are God himself. And each one assumes that we can figure it out in some way on our own, ourselves, that such knowledge of God is naturally within our reach without us ever having to look to God himself. And so it leads to a situation in the end where we are more likely to declare what God is like than we are to turn to God himself in order to be told what he is like. And as we think of that dynamic, I wonder, if you think of your own life, if you've ever had someone do that to you. Have you ever been in a situation where someone whom you have some level of relationship with starts to talk about you? And as they do, it begins to dawn on you that they don't really know you, but that they think they do. They're really confident and they've got you figured out in some way. They're confidently explain to you or to someone else what you are like, what you like, what you don't like, what your goals are maybe, or what your motivations are, or what your temperament is like. And the more they talk, the more you realize that they're wrong. And they're not even asking you what you think, they're just assuming that they're right, when they're not. If that's happened to you, how did it make you feel? It felt lonely, right? It makes you feel really distant from that other person. And the reason you feel distant from that person is because in that moment you are distant from that person. There's real relational breakdown. Now, how serious that breakdown, of course, is depends on how serious the relationship is. If it's just an acquaintance, it might not be that big of a deal. But if it's a closer friend, it would hurt more. If it's a trusted confidant, it can hurt deeply. And if it's a parent or a child or a spouse, it can be devastating. Because such an interaction is a sign of foundational relational breakdown. Because the problem isn't just that the person doesn't know you, plenty of people don't know you. It's first that they don't know you when they should know you. Because you've shared yourself with them in some way. But they clearly didn't hear you. But it's not only that, it's not only a failure to listen, because if they just failed to listen, then, and that was all, then they would still know that they don't really know you. They could still seek to know you. But that's not what they're doing, because they don't think they need to do that. They think they already understand you. They think they know you, but they don't. They're just projecting their own ideas onto you. And who knows where those ideas came from, but it wasn't from you. And so the relationship is broken. And you feel estranged from them. And you feel hurt and lonely. It's a terrible feeling. And we do it to God all the time. We do it to God all the time. Wherever we may look, whether it's to our heart or to our head, to our hunches or to our heroes, when we decide that we know God and tell ourselves what God is like, and then tell others what God is like, and maybe even tell God what he is like on that basis, when we do that without listening to God himself, we're projecting our own ideas onto him. And when we do that, God knows what we're doing. He sees it clearly. The question is, do we? Often we're blind to this tendency in ourselves, but it can be easier to see it in others. It can be easier to see how others are projecting their own ideas onto God. And then when we see a lot of this, it can lead to another common answer to the question of where we can find the knowledge of God. And that other common answer is nowhere. It's nowhere to be found. And those who come to that conclusion tend to give up on the whole question of God and spirituality. They brush it aside. They decide that anyone who claims to know God is really just projecting their own ideas onto him. As different as this sounds, it's also really just another version of the same thing. Because it also assumes that if God can be known, then such knowledge must be naturally within our reach. And if it's not, then it must be impossible for us to receive it. But that doesn't actually make sense. Just because a lot of people project their own caricatures onto someone doesn't mean that that person doesn't exist or that they can't be known. It just means that such caricatures are not a reliable way to know someone. But anyone can be known by us if that person chooses to tell us themselves who they are, if they choose to reveal themselves to us. And in our text this morning, Jesus tells us that that is exactly what he came to do. And he can do it in a way that no other spiritual hero could, because he's not just a spiritual hero, he is, of course, God himself. He highlights that fact in verse 5. He says that he was with God in glory before creation existed. Before anything was created, Jesus was. Because as the Apostle John told us at the very beginning of this gospel, in the beginning, Jesus was with God. And from the beginning, Jesus was God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, has existed from all eternity. And in Jesus, God the Son has come to us in the flesh. And because he himself is God, he's able to reveal God to us as no creature ever could. And in saying even just that much, we quickly begin to see that the God Jesus reveals to us is not just some vague abstract deity or some mirror projection of ourselves. He's something we never would have imagined. He's personal. He's tri-personal, actually. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, a God of both unity and diversity, a God we never would have come up with ourselves. A God who, to be known, would need to reveal himself to us, and that is what he has done in Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus says to us here. It's what he says in verse 3. He makes it clear that we cannot have the knowledge of God without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The two things cannot be separated. Which means that if we want to know God, then we need to look to Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, we look to him in the scriptures. And in fact, we look to him in all of the scriptures. And that is important as well. Because, of course, we see Jesus as we look to the gospels, like here in the Gospel of John. But the revelation of Jesus, and therefore the revelation of God, is not limited to the four gospels. In Luke 28, Jesus himself says that Moses and the prophets, that essentially the entire Old Testament spoke about Jesus. In the book of Jude says that it was Jesus who led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Which means that whenever God is at work in the scriptures, Jesus is at work. And so Jesus is revealed to us on every page of the Bible, which means that God is revealed to us on every page of the Bible. And so if we want eternal life, if we want to know God, then we must look to Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us throughout the Christian scriptures. For it is in Jesus that God has revealed himself. It is in Jesus that God has made himself known to us. And that's the answer to our second question, which leads us to our third question. How do we obtain it? How do we obtain the knowledge of God? We know what we need, which is knowledge of God. We know where to find it, which is in Jesus. Now, how do we obtain it? How do we lay hold of it so that we ourselves have it? We ourselves know God. And here, once more, we have a tendency to answer this question badly. Because far too often, we once again fail to acknowledge the relational nature of all of this. This is the third time we see this tendency. Because first, as we said, we tend to treat eternal life as an object that we can acquire when really it is a relationship of knowing the only true God. And second, we tend to try to find the knowledge of God in an abstract way rather than in a relational way. We tend to treat God more like a math problem or a list of facts rather than as a person, as three persons who must reveal themselves to us in relationship. And now here we see, third, that when we come to the question of how we receive this knowledge of God, how we receive the knowledge of God after failing to relate rightly to him for so long, we once again can tend to treat this as a technical problem instead of as a relational problem. And so we look for a technical solution. And so on the one hand, we might try to fix it by working really hard at being really good, or by feeling really spiritual, or by studying really hard. Or on the other hand, maybe we look at the ways we've already gotten it wrong in the past and we just give up. We push the whole thing aside and walk away. But both of those responses treat knowing God as a technical challenge. And so both, again, treat God more like a thing than like a person. But knowing God is not like a to-do list that you can just try harder at. And knowing God is not like a Rubik's Cube that you can just drop on the table and walk away from when you get frustrated. Knowing God is like knowing a person. It's not primarily technical, but it's primarily relational. Which actually means that the problem is much bigger than we tend to think. Because if it was just a technical problem, we might get discouraged, but we could always come back again with a different technical solution until we finally get it right. But because it's relational, the problem is actually much deeper than that. A few minutes ago, we talked about what it's like when someone else thinks that they know you, but they don't really. When they tell other people what you are like, but they don't really understand you. When they tell you what you are like, but they haven't loved you enough to actually ask or actually listen to what you are like and who you really are. We talked about how that hurts. Which leads to the question of what do we then do with that hurt? Because something has to be done with it, right? We can try to shove it down, we can try to push it aside, but it always comes back. It pops up somewhere else, or it flares up again the next time we see that person. When someone hurts us, when someone wounds us like that, when they reduce us to a caricature and they deny our dignity and our complexity as we really are, we have essentially two options. We can either experience the pain of that ourselves, or we can inflict the pain back on them. Those are essentially the two choices, right? We can either let our hearts break, allow ourselves to suffer the pain of that hurt, or we can take that pain and try to impose it on them through our words or our actions. Relational betrayal, relational sin always leads to pain. The only question in some senses is who will receive that pain? Will the one sinned against try to impose that pain back on the offender in an act of justice? Or will they choose to endure that pain themselves through an act of forgiveness? Those are, in many ways, the two options. But either way, someone's going to feel the pain. Jesus begins his prayer here in this passage in an odd way, and it's easy for us to miss it. He begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. What hour is Jesus talking about? What does he mean here? Well, Jesus actually tells us just two verses earlier. At the end of chapter 16, he says, the hour is coming, indeed it has come. And what hour is he talking about there? Well, he makes it clear with the words that follow that he's talking about the hour of his arrest. He's talking about the hour of his crucifixion. Jesus begins his prayer here in chapter 17 by stating that the time has come for him to be crucified. The cross is the framework for everything that follows. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because the cross is where God takes the pain that we have caused in our betrayal of him, in our refusal to know him as he is, in our failure to treat him as a person, in our rejection of him, in our sins against him. The cross is where God himself takes the pain of our cosmic betrayal, and instead of him bringing it down on us as we deserve, he takes it onto himself. The cross is where God the Son takes the pain onto himself, and he endures it so that his people don't have to. There, he is broken on the cross so that our relationship to him and to the Father can be healed and be restored. The cross is the only way we're able to receive true knowledge of God. The cross is the only way that we're able to receive eternal life, because the cross is the only way our relationship with God can be restored after our betrayal. Which is why Jesus begins his words here with a reference to the cross. It's why he begins by referring to the hour of his arrest and his crucifixion. Because it's only through that cross that everything he goes on to talk about will be possible. It's only through the cross that he'll be able to give eternal life to the very ones who had betrayed him. It's only through the cross that our relationship to God can be restored so that we can truly know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, as he says in verse 3. It's only through the cross that Jesus can accomplish the task the Father has given him, as he says in verse 4. And it's only through the cross that Jesus will receive the glory that the Father has set out for him, as he says in verse 5. The only way that we can know God as he truly is through the cross. That's the only place we can receive the forgiveness and the grace that can begin a right relationship with God. And within that right relationship, God then continues to reveal himself to us in Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in all of the Scriptures. And having received his grace and having taken hold of his word, we can know God, which Jesus here tells us is eternal life. And that is our goal. That is our aim. Unlike everything else that we've considered this morning, as we think of that knowledge, we must be careful to think of it in relational terms as well. It's not just gathering information, but it's knowing a person. And throughout the entire Bible, knowing God is never held out as a merely intellectual pursuit. It's never merely possessing certain information, but knowing God always entails fellowship and trust and personal relationship. And of course, how could it be otherwise? That's how it is for every relationship in our lives that really matters. Knowing a spouse or a friend or a son or a daughter is never just about reviewing and memorizing a list of facts about them, but it entails fellowship, spending time with them. It entails self-disclosure, revealing our own hearts to them. It entails loving them with our words as we praise what is praiseworthy about them. It entails loving them with our actions as we serve them and care for them in what we do. And so it is with God. We must know God holistically. We must love him in thought, word, and deed. We must love him by listening carefully to his word to us. We must love him by speaking our hearts to him. We must love him by praising him, by receiving the gifts he gives us with thankfulness, by living our lives for him, just as he gave his life for us in Jesus Christ. That is knowing God. That is eternal life. And that is the goal of everything. Amen.